God is good, and every time God is good. I'm reading from John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to be a witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. In chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 35. Reading at verse 32 for connection. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that a witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He went unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not the testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in this light. Last week, we spoke about the message of John. This week, we want to speak about the man, John, who he really was. It seems a kind of backwards way to do it, but I guess that's just me. Kind of backwards. But John, two things we've been stressing about John is that he had a message and he had a mission. He had a specific message that he was sent with, and he had a specific mission that he was sent on, which made him a very specific kind of man. John was a strange guy. By all the average standard of the day, he was a strange guy. And people responded to him either very positively or very negatively based upon what they perceived he was saying. But one thing you could be assured of about John is that he wasn't a person who mixed matters. He was not a person who was confused about what he was saying, and he had no intention of confusing his audience. Really, he was a very simple person. We live in a society that is very complex and very, as a matter of fact, very political. As a matter of fact, the state of Illinois is probably the most political state in the United States. And to that extent, when we get involved in politics, it's hard to focus on truth and to speak plainly. And we have what we call now what have made its way into the English language and in the English dictionary, what it means to be politically correct. John was not politically correct. He knew what he had to say, and he was willing to say it. Do you know what politically correct is? I want you to keep that term in mind, because rarely and truly it is an expression of the culture of the day that has made its way into Christian thought and Christian behavior. I'll probably read this for you just to give you an idea of what it means to be politically correct. This is taken from my bedtime stories book. It's called Politically Correct Bedtime Stories. It's a way of living your life and speaking. This one is called Little Red Riding Hood. There once was a young person named Red Riding Hood who lived with her mother on the edge of a large wood. One day her mother asked her to take a basket of fresh fruit and mineral water to her grandmother's house. Not because this was woman's, spelled W-O-M-Y-N-S, not because this was woman's wood, mind you, but because the deed was generous and helped engender a feeling of community. Furthermore, her grandmother was not sick. but rather was in full physical and mental health and was fully capable of taking care of herself as a mature adult. But anyway, Red Riding Hood set off with a basket through the woods. Many people believed that the forest was a foreboding and dangerous place and never set foot in it. Red Riding Hood, however, was confident enough in her own budding sexuality that such obvious Freudian imagery did not intimidate her. On the way to Grandma's house, Red Riding Hood was accosted by a wolf who asked her what was in the basket, and she replied, "Well, some helpful snacks for my grandma, who is certainly capable of taking care of herself as a mature adult." The wolf said, "You know, my dear, it isn't safe for a little girl to walk through these woods alone." So Red Riding Hood said, "I find that you are a sexist person, and that is offensive and extreme, but I will ignore it because you are just a traditional person, and you are a traditional outcast from society, the stress of which has caused you to develop your entirely valid and strange worldview. Now, if you will excuse me, I must be on my way." So Red Riding Hood walked along the main path, but because his status outside society had freed him from slavish adherence to linear Western-style thought, the wolf knew a quicker route to Grandma's house. And he burst into the house and ate Grandma, an entirely valid course of action for a carnivorous such as himself. Then, unhampered by rigid traditional notions of what was masculine or feminine, he put on Grandma's night clothes and crawled into bed. Red Riding Hood entered the cottage and said, "Grandma, I have brought you some fat-free, sodium-free snacks to salute you on your role of a wise and maturing matriarch." From the bed, the wolf said softly, "Come closer, my child, so that I might see you." Red Riding Hood said, "Oh, I forgot you are as optically challenged as the bat. Grandma, what big eyes you have." They have seen much, my child, and forgiven much, my dear. Grandma, what a big nose you have. Only relatively, of course, and certainly attractive in its own way. It has smelled much and forgiven much, my dear. Grandma, what big teeth you have," the wolf said. "I am happy with who I am and what I am." And he leaped out of bed. He grabbed Red Riding Hood in his claws, intent on devouring her. Red Riding Hood screamed, not out of alarm
at the wolf's apparent tendency towards cross-dressing, but because of his willful invasion of her personal space. Her screams were heard by a passing woodchopper person, a log-fuel technician, mind you, as he preferred to be called. When he burst into the cottage, he saw the melee and tried to intervene, but as he raised his axe, Red Riding Hood and the wolf both stopped. "And just what do you think you're doing?" asked Red Riding Hood. The woodchopper person blinked and tried to answer, but no words came to him. "Bursting in here like a Neanderthal, trusting your weapon, what do you think you're doing?" she exclaimed. "You are a sexist species. How dare you assume that women and wolves can't solve their own problems without a man's help?" When she heard Red Riding Hood's impassioned speech, Grandma jumped out of the wolf's mouth, seized the woodchopper person's axe, and cut his head off. After this ordeal, Red Riding Hood, Grandma, and the wolf felt a certain commonality of purpose. They decided to set up an alternative household based on mutual respect and cooperation, and they lived together in the woods happily ever after. Isn't that a fascinating story? This is called politically correct bedtime stories. And as funny as it seems, this is not a joke at all. It is a prevalent way of thought for contemporary society in America, especially in Illinois. My feeling is that this view has wound its way and entrenched itself deeply in the psyche of Christianity. Francis Schaeffer talked about this long before he died. He talked about the movement of modern Christianity and the modern age towards a place of antithesis. We no longer feel that there is evil and there is good, that there is wrong and right, but there is a space somewhere in between there for everybody. We no longer feel that we can say things are a certain way because nobody has the right to say a thing is a specific way. And I'm saying that the culture of our today is no different than the culture that John the Baptist lived in and was called to proclaim the coming of the Messiah to. This was a definite challenge as a man of God to live a life a certain way in a culture that was bent on going a different way. I felt this own challenge in my life recently. The band that I play with, my band was playing for my faculty function at school. If you realize I'm talking a little softer today, it's because last week I realized I was preaching very loud. And if you look closely, you will see that the microphones are further away from me too. They put them away to the end. That's politically right. Do that. That's okay. Yeah, I was preaching. My band was playing for the faculty function at my school at the end of last semester, and of course my band is a Christian band, and we do Christian music. The bulk of the faculty are non-Christian and very secular at that. Secular artistic people who seem to embody this type of philosophy that there isn't anything right or wrong. And as we were singing on and on, I felt to myself that I should say something to these people. You know, I should say something to them about the message of Jesus Christ, about, you know, what it meant. And what eventually came out of my mouth was a very watered-down statement. For some reason, I didn't have the courage to muster up a clear, definite statement that this is the message of Jesus Christ that we're singing about, and you guys should respond to it one way or the other. But as I was thinking about it and thinking about saying something, the full challenge of proclaiming Jesus Christ and the truth about him came home forcefully to me. I felt the group saying, you cannot make a definite statement in this congregation, in this group of people. And you felt it too. Every day as you walk along the streets, and as you mingle with your roommates and your workmates, there is a challenge to say you cannot speak clearly about Jesus Christ. This society has told us that there is nothing definite. You cannot say that Jesus Christ is the way. I was speaking to my friend. His name is Ayman Yasser. He's from Egypt. And I said, Ayman, what do you believe? Are you a Muslim or a Christian? He said, I was raised as a Christian, as a Coptic, or you know. And I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, you know, I subscribe to the basic teachings of Christianity. And he said, well, I don't believe that I'm right. I believe that there are other people who might be right too. And so I said, you believe that the Muslims might be right, the Hindus might be right, you know, everybody else could be right. And if they could be right, it means you could be wrong. He said, well, yes. I said, well, you know, Christianity does not give you the option to think that anybody else might be right. Do you know that? I said, Christianity is a very selective and specific view about Christ and about God. That's why the scripture says, enter in at the straight gate, for narrow is the gate, and small is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Because the requirements for entering in are very specific. Ayman shaked his head and he didn't know what to do with that. It was hard for him to either. But I felt that challenge whilst I was trying to explain that to him. I'm thinking to myself, how could you tell him that Jesus Christ is the only way? I'm saying all of that to say that that is the pressure and the context under which we minister. And I do not know if we realize how evil and demonic and deluded this type of thinking is. I do not know if we have come to grips with the full impact of what this has done to the church and to the psyche of modern day Christianity. I want you to keep that in mind as I talk about John the Baptist. Living in a time of expectancy for the coming Messiah. Living in a time when people look forward for something better. But we're not willing, at least from the religious standpoint, to accept the full impact of what Jesus Christ would bring and would do. John the Baptist, Jesus said, was here for a little while and showed us the truth. He was a burning and a shining light. You could feel John and you could see John. There's no question as to what he was about and what he was doing. And I want to present very simply things about John. And that is that John the Baptist was a man who was called of God, who knew that he was called of God, and accepted that calling. Now, it doesn't mean that all of these things are dependent and automatically
one proceeds or precedes the other. John the Baptist was called of God. The Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent from God. And he knew that. He was aware that there was a specific calling upon his life. So when they sent people to him to find out who John was, they said, "Are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you one of the prophets?" He said, "No." He said, "I am Mr. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus." He didn't say that, actually. He didn't say that. He said, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord." This is something that I've thought about on numerous occasions, that John referred to himself based upon the prophetic thought that one would come calling in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he's saying, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness." In other words, know your scriptures. But in more than that, he's saying, it is not significant to determine who I am. It is not significant to determine what tribe I'm from. It is not very important to know under what lineage or who I represent. What is important to know is what I am saying. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. That's who I am. I am just a message. That is my calling. To call men to prepare themselves for the way of the Lord. And I think of this a lot in relation to modern Christianity. And I don't know about our circles here, but some of the circles from which I am familiar with, there are people who go around propagating themselves. They are politically propagating themselves within a Christian framework. In other words, I am the Right Reverend First Apostle. And they give their name at the end. Apostle this and that we'll be doing, and we having a healing and a deliverance and so on, and this kind of. There is a sense in which the message gets sort of hidden behind a person, and people come saying, "This man has got the power." But John was not so much interested in who I am, but more what I am here for. And there is a great sense of selflessness and understanding that happens to a person when you realize that it's not you so much or me so much that matters, but it's what God has me here to do. Because naturally, we want to believe that we are God's answer to the human race. Or to our marriage. I am the savior for you, you know. We want to believe that ourselves are so important. But John is saying, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley must be raised up, every mountain must be made low. The rough ground must become level and the rugged places a plain. Let the glory of the Lord be revealed in all mankind." This is John's message. He was convinced and he knew. The Bible says about John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now what are the implications of knowing the calling upon your life? There's a calling upon your life. John was ready to act upon that. He not only knew that, but he was willing to act and to accept that calling on his life. He said, listen, he started to speak the word of God, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people came to him, and they says, "What should we do then? seeing that we are convicted and convinced of what you are saying? John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. In other words, John was willing to translate his message into active way of lifestyle for the people. He was willing to apply what he was saying specifically to the people. What shall we do? He says to the tax collectors. They came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what should we do? And John said to them, he said, don't collect more taxes than you are required to. Then some soldiers came and asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, I find that fascinating, that John could get so specific in his message to the people. I mean, he could speak a general repentance message or a general coming of Jesus message, but how does that relate to practical everyday living? I want to say that this is a challenge for me as a minister of God, and for you as a person who represents Jesus Christ. How specific are you willing to apply the message of Jesus Christ and the implications of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ? Now, I warn you that getting specific with the gospel and its implication, it's a dangerous thing to do. John knew. He got even more specific and told the king, Herod Antipas, that you cannot have your brother's wife, Herod Philip. Now, I find that very challenging. It was hard for me to read it, because I started questioning myself as to what am I willing to say as a minister of God. How far can I apply the word of God? It is very easy, my brothers and sisters, to stand and to speak in general terms. It is very easy to live your Christianity in generalities. I believe in God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was sent by the born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and crucified there. It is very easy to live our lives within just a framework. But if we begin to be specific and say that you cannot do this because it is against the law of God, then that invites persecution. And don't tell me that there isn't persecution of Christians here in America. There isn't any persecution because we have avoided the specificity of the gospel. You go out and tell your neighbor the implications of the gospel upon their lives and what they can and cannot do, and you will see persecution. You go on the train and make some bold statement about the implications of the gospel on somebody's life and see if you will get any persecution. John knew this, and he died for it. Don't go speaking to the king in specific terms. You will die. But this is the implication of the gospel, that all of us must be willing to lay down our lives for the gospel. And this is John's position. He was aware, a man who was profoundly aware of his calling, who accepted the calling, because you don't have to accept, my friend. You do not have to accept. Being aware of God's calling on your life does not necessarily mean that you will accept it. Ask Jonah. He was fully aware. God spoke to him. He heard it, and he knew it, and he said, I am not going to do it. Why? He had his own reasons. He didn't like Assyrians. He didn't like Ninevite people. You know, they were the wrong race at the wrong time and wicked at it too. So he had all his own religious, racial, and other prejudices or whatever, you know, religious prejudice, that he was not going to speak, even though God had given him a very specific message. So being aware of God's calling is very important. But more than that, we must be willing to accept God's calling on our lives. And furthermore, we must be willing to act out God's calling upon our lives. John knew this. What I find is that people who are aware of God's calling on their lives and accepts God calling on their lives, they very easily reduce their lives to the simplicity of that calling. Do you find anybody who follows the calling of God upon their lives? And I do not want you to be distracted to think that I am talking about people who go into missions or people who preach or people who you know, involved in it. I'm talking about whatever you do. Whatever you do and wherever you're doing it. The people who are convinced that God's calling is upon their lives, they reduce their lives to a very simple way of living. And that is according to that plan. Not only that, but they also prepare themselves to do that. I mean, you can look at the lives, like look at the life of John the Baptist. He realized what God had called him to. And prepared himself for that. He lived in the desert. He wore clothes that was consistent with his ministry. And he ate food that was consistent with where he was at the point in time. Now don't tell me that John didn't have an option. He had an option. He could have gone down to the city, he could have become popular and become a political leader. But he was preparing himself for the particular calling that God had placed on his life. And his preparation was part of the particular calling that God had placed on his life. I am saying this to say that if God called you for a specific purpose, both your preparation and the purpose is God's calling on your life. Now that is significant because it's not that this is what God has called you to and all of these things are not very important. All of these are just as important as that. And so we live in a continuous state of being the kind of person that God wants us to be. So John's time in the wilderness is God's preparing and calling upon his life. Why am I saying all of this too? Some of us here are students, and we feel that there's a particular thing we want to do or to be in the future. And we look at this time of being a student as just a time of, you know, trial and this tedious way of dealing with life. But if you are called to be a certain kind of person, and part of that being means being a student, then the student is part of the calling. Amen? And therefore, you are to view it and to live it as God has called you to do in the fullness of the Spirit. Because if you don't, you will miss the calling at the end. So John prepared himself and he lived in context. And what he did was not some arbitrary thing that he came up with. He just decided one day, well, you know, I'm going to be a prophet someday, so I think I should start wearing camel clothes. I think this will make a good impression. You know, this new designer camel skin thing. It wasn't just out of the blues that he decided I'm going to... This was a natural product of part of his calling. So the prophet does not, or the person called by God, doesn't have to force himself to look a certain way or to be a certain way, but it comes as a process of God's calling upon their lives. And John knew this. He understood God's calling upon his life. He accepted it. And as a result, his life was very focused, as Leon said last week. His life was very focused. Mind you, the most fascinating thing about John the Baptist, to me, really, is his deference or his submission to Jesus Christ. John was fully aware of the fact that he was not the Messiah. He was not it. There was no more promotion for John. This was it. You're not going to go up the next rung. You're not going to climb the ladder any further. You're just a forerunner. Now somebody say, that is a great thing. It is a great thing when you accept that that is what you are here to do. But if you keep thinking that you're supposed to be going on to the next rung, well then, I can't just end my ministry here. You see, that is why John had the freedom to speak, because he knew exactly what his calling was. It didn't matter that he didn't move up to the next rung. Even if he died in the process, he had to do what he was called to do. So when his disciples came and they said, John, you know, is this the one? Should we go with him? John said, yes, that is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I am just preceding him. Listen what he says. He says, he must become greater, and I must become less. He must become greater, and I must become less. How less did John become? He lost his head. And he knew, John knew, that he had to be out of the way for Jesus Christ to proceed. I believe he knew that. The Bible says, Jesus, he said, as soon as John was put in prison, Jesus Christ began preaching the kingdom of God and repentance. In other words, somehow Jesus wasn't willing or ready to pursue his ministry unless John's ministry came to an end. As soon as he knew that John was put in prison, Jesus started preaching the kingdom. John was fully aware that he was just coming to prepare people for the Messiah. He was aware. They came and said, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I am not him. That would be very tempting for me. You know, people are coming in droves by the hundreds, by the scores. You could get distracted pretty easily. Our history of Christianity is filled with men and women who were distracted by the power of their ministry and made a fool of themselves and the faith. As our influence grows, we it's easy to lose perspective. John, he was constantly pointing. He was constantly pointing away from himself towards Jesus Christ. Constantly pointing away from himself. I must decrease and he must increase. I have come. There's one coming after me, the latchet of his shoes. I am not even worthy to go and tie his shoelace. I am not the person. I don't even have. John was a great man. The Bible says of all the prophets born, Jesus speaking said, there was none greater than John the Baptist. John was a powerful man. He was feared by the king. And the people respected him as a prophet. Herod said of John that he was a righteous and a holy man. John said, not me, Jesus Christ. That level of humility and deference from himself to Christ is what praise and worship is all about. John was all of that. he was willing to point people to Jesus Christ. And I challenge you, as I challenge myself, about how our lives show who Jesus Christ is. And it's very easy. You know, I suspect it was very easy for people to follow John and the power of his message and what he was saying and to be willing to accept him as the Messiah, to get distracted. But he was conscious and he put forward Jesus Christ. John was a human being. He wasn't anything out of the, you know, it's not that he didn't have his own problems. You would recall as his life started fading, as he realized and saw the sign on the wall that Herod is taking this thing about killing him pretty seriously, he started to waver a little bit in his faith. Or his disciples, John's disciples, probably started to waver too and probably put pressure on him to say, John, you sure you're not the Messiah? You sure Jesus is the Messiah? Clear up this discrepancy. And somewhere along there, a sort of discrepancy started to come in, and John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the Messiah, or should we expect another? And Jesus said to them, that day he had healed a lot of people, he said, go and tell John what you saw, that the blind see, the lame walk, you know, the deaf hear, those who are possessed with evil spirits are cured. Go and tell John what you saw, and confirm. So John, in most ways, as James said, he was a subject, a man of God, to like passions as we are. So we have this feeling that prophets and people who are called by God, they have this automatic process where they could walk about spirit-filled continuously. And that they don't have to make the effort or the commitment to maintain the level of fullness of the Spirit. It is not so. For all of us, we must recognize the calling upon our lives. To that extent, simplify our lives from all the frivolities and the fringes of things that distract us. And be committed to speak on the behalf of Jesus Christ. And to speak clearly the message of Jesus Christ. As opposed to being politically correct. To speak clearly, to live clearly, so that people could see and people could feel. John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light. They could feel John and they could see John. That is a challenge for me as I put it forward to you. What is your role within the kingdom of God? Are you willing to accept it? And subsequently, are you willing to act upon that? So that Jesus Christ, his name, can be lifted up, so that the hand will be pointed away from ourselves and towards the person of Jesus Christ. This morning I pray that God will give us the power to prepare ourselves, to simplify our lives, and to do it passionately. Just like Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. John was a righteous man, died at the hand of a fool, Herod. A great man, always, it seems, do politically incorrect things and end up dying in strange ways. But that's not a problem once we've done what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the life of John the Baptist, man you called to point the way to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life he lived, for the maintaining of that calling, until his death. But we thank you, even as Jesus Christ said, that even one of us who went to the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. In other words, we have access to the power that fueled his life. We have, thank you for the access to the kind of life that he lived and to do even greater things. For Jesus himself said, greater works than these shall he do. And we know that that life and that power is available to everyone this morning. We pray that in no way would we be shy and shameful of the kingdom of God, but we would lay hold of eternal life. For as Jesus Christ said, that since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God suffers violence, but the violent take it by force. We pray that amongst us there would be people who are violently aggressive enough for the kingdom of God, that they would be willing to take hold of it and to run with it, whatever the outcome might be. We ask that you would touch us and touch our lives this morning to be fueled, to be passionate about the things of God. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.